thing aside tonight, because we are not a factory at this church. Lord, we're not into four songs and the announcements and then a sermon, then we go home. Lord, we don't want that kind of church life. We want your life manifested in our hearts, our lives, and in all our services. We lay everything aside, especially religion and religiosity, and anyone or any religious spirit who would try to hinder any type of flow that would break with tradition. We want nothing but you. Yes. We're not a factory, Lord. We're the church of the living God. And Lord, we seek you tonight. We desire you tonight. We want life, living water, not only from your word, but we desire the manifest presence of God in our midst, correcting us, loving us, guiding us, helping us, healing us, O Lord. May our hearts be so broken, Lord, because of the selfishness that exists in the 21st century church. There's so many needs around the world, so many suffering people. And Father, I pray that our hearts may be broken to pray for those people. And Lord, tonight, especially for those that we love so dearly at our fellowship, especially, Lord, for Carol Smith, we, after the doctor's report today, we just lift her up to you. We gird her up with your strength, your healing, Lord, with your endurance, asking you to remove all fear from her, giving her, Lord, that incredible assurance and victory of faith that resides in her heart. For Steve Chavez, Lord, who's ill tonight as well, just touching him, Lord, and for Eleanor, who fell and now is back in the hospital, and all the many things that's happened this week, and Jimmy and James, oh, Lord, so many different things. But we know you see, we know you care, and we know you are here. Somehow, some way, through these chapters we cover tonight, please show us wondrous things from thy word. We love you tonight, and we praise you in the mighty name of Jesus. And the church says, amen. Amen. Turn with me tonight to 1 Kings chapter 5. And we're going to cover 5, 6, 7, and 8 tonight. We're not going to, of course, cover every scripture. Most of what we're covering tonight, and the reason I'm not covering it all, is because it's just self-explanatory. And there's no need, actually, for any commentary tonight on many of the things we're going to cover. We're going to camp out tonight, though, later in chapter 8. That'll be our main text. But tonight I want to look at the prayer of Solomon. Did you know that the wisest man on earth was a man of prayer? Amen? Amen. Y'all with me tonight? Okay. Did you know that kings pray too? Yes. Boy, how much more should we pray? And so as we look in chapter 8 in a moment to Solomon's prayer, remember that Solomon now, he is the third king of Israel. And he requested from God wisdom, and God granted him his request to lead his people. And plus, God granted him much, much more. Remember that Solomon's reign now will last for 40 years. It will be a time of incredible affluency, a time of incredible peace and prosperity and rest. Not one mention of war for 40 years. And not only that, he will be the last of the kings, remember, who will reign over a united kingdom, all of Israel and Judah. And of course, after Solomon, that's when the Judah and Israel, they are divided into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom and so forth. There'll not be another king reigning over the United Kingdom of Israel until the second coming of Christ. That's a long time. We don't know when that may be. However, in chapter 5, let me just kind of touch on it for a moment. In chapter 5, Solomon now makes the preparations to begin to build the temple. And again, it's self-explanatory. He, Hiram, you know, David's old friend, the king of Tyre, comes down and they negotiate a partnership and an alliance and so forth, and raises up the timber and all the cedar and all the things that Solomon's going to need. And then, of course, in chapter 5, Solomon raises up a massive, massive labor force to begin the construction of the temple. David, who wanted to build the temple, remember, wasn't allowed because God said, no, you're a man of war. Solomon will build it. And so the Holy Spirit had already given the plans of the temple to David. And then David, before he died, he entrusted those plans, blueprints, if you will, given by God into the hands of King Solomon. Now look at verse 5 with me. It says, and behold, I purpose, Solomon says, to build a house for the name of the Lord God, as the Lord had spoke to my father David, saying, your son whom I will set on your throne in your place, he shall build a house in my name. Now listen carefully. You know, it's very important to note something. You know, God had dwelt among the children of Israel in, you know, the tabernacle with the skins and, you know, the different colors of the sheets and the linens and so forth. Never before had God had a house, okay, a temple. Now, before the temple was built, go back in Genesis 11, wherever, and study all the way through the Bible. If you want, even do a historical study of the world, and you will find that every temple, beginning with Nimrod, that was ever built was only built in as a rebellious thing against God for the worship of pagan deities. So only here now, finally, God has a house for himself. And so in chapter 6, as we begin there, Solomon now, he has everything he needs. He's going to break ground for the temple. Just look at verse 1. And it says, it came to pass in the 480th year, the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt. That was the Exodus, remember. In the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is April, May, which is the second month that he began to build the house of the Lord. So we know that Solomon's reign, what's important about this verse, it actually gives us a factual date. Solomon's reign was from 971 BC to 931 BC, and so we know that he began to build the temple there in the spring in the fourth year of his reign, so it started there in 966 BC. Again, everything is really self-explanatory, all the beauty, the glorious way everything is built. Now, the temple is going to be about twice as large as the old tabernacle, if you will. It's going to be 90 feet long, it's going to be 30 feet wide and 45 feet high. And instead of having just the one lampstand, remember, in the holy place, it's going to have 10 lampstands. And instead of having just one table of showbread, it's going to have 10 tables of showbread. So everything he does is just big and big and bigger. Look at verse 7. And the temple, when it was built with stone finished at the quarry. Now, that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. That's amazing, isn't it? They built everything away from the compound there at Mount Moriah where the temple was to be built, and there was not any noise at all there on the Temple Mount. That's amazing, isn't it? Did you know that all noise is not spiritual progress? There's a lot of noise out there today, but I don't know that it's all spiritual progress. If you drop down to verse 38, you're going to find that it took Solomon 7 long years to build the temple of God. Solomon's temple, or as we call it, the first temple. Now, chapter 7 tells us that Solomon not only built the temple, but man, he was a master builder. He built many, many things, but he spent not 7 years on his own home, you'll find there in, I think, verse 1, but he spent 13 years building his own little home. And a little home was a little over 11,000 square feet. So it's amazing. Everything he did, again, was big. Now, if you read down to the rest of the chapter, you're going to find out that the great bronze smith who came to work with King Solomon, he built these two huge, incredible, 35 feet tall, if you will, pillars, these bronze pillars that when the sun would hit them, they would light up like you can't even imagine. And he gave them names as they sat right there in front. The first name was not Jachin, but Joachin. And that word there means that God God will establish. And the other pillar was called Boaz, which is in him is strength. Now look down at verse 51. It says, so all the work that King Solomon had done for the house of the Lord, it was finished. And Solomon brought the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver, the gold, the furnishings, and he put them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. If you go through and do a study from 5 through 7, you're going to find one key word, and that key word is gold. Everything he did, he covered it with gold. It was incredible, all the things that he did. Now, everything is now in place in the temple except the Ark of the Covenant. And let's begin our study tonight, beginning in chapter 8, verse 1. It says, and Solomon assembled the elders of Israel, and the prayers are the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. You know what's amazing about this passage? Is that the Ark of the Covenant is the same Ark of the Covenant that was built there, given the plans to Moses upon Mount Sinai. Isn't that amazing? And inside that, of course, was the two tablets of stone, you know, the Ten Commandments. And remember that the Ark of the Covenant represents the presence of God, the protection of God, and God dwelling among his people there and placed there in the Holy of Holies. Now, verse 2. Therefore, all the men of Israel assembled with the king Solomon at the feast, and that would be tabernacles, in the month of Ethanim, at September, October, which is the seventh month. So Solomon finished the temple, remember, in the eighth month. Now it says here, it gives us the seventh month. So 11 months now have passed, and they still haven't occupied, no sacrifices or whatnot in the temple. I don't really know why, unless Solomon wanted to wait on the Feast of Tabernacles, because it had been, everyone would have been there, all the males and so forth, and it had been it's a wonderful time of joy and feasting. Or it could have been he needed those 11 months to move everything that had been built, all the furnishings, and to get everything finished in order to have the dedication. Now, in verse 10, if you'll go there, they're going to place the ark in the Holy of Holies. Now go to verse 10. And it came to pass when the priest came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not continue ministering before the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. The Shekinah glory of God, the manifest presence of the living God. You know, only the nation of Israel had that, no one else. And here he descends upon, and so forth. And it says, then Solomon spake, and he said, oh, the Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell forever. Wouldn't that have been incredible if God had literally, his presence had been there forever? But we know that that's not true. Whenever you, at the end, you know, 586 BC, if we read Ezekiel, chapter 9, verse 3, I think it is, or 9, 4, and then over in chapter 10 of Ezekiel, verse 4 and following, and then chapter 11, we'll find out right before the Babylonians came in and destroyed this incredible temple that stood for 400 years, a beautiful, unbelievable, he comes in and it says, and then the glory of God departed, the presence, the Shekinah glory, departed from this temple. Solomon said that the Lord dwells in dark clouds. I have found in my life and also through the scriptures, it says that God closes himself with darkness. Not darkness of evil. God does no evil, you know that. But to shroud his deity. You know, we don't always know what God is doing, amen? That's right. And you know, in the darkness that we're in, no matter what we're facing in our life, I can assure you, the darker it is, God is right there working on your behalf. He loves us. He's always there with us. But he shrouds himself when he came down there on the temple, because no man can truly look upon God and live. You remember when Isaiah, there in Isaiah chapter 6, when all of a sudden, you know, king, in the year when King Uzziah died, and it says, Isaiah said, oh, I looked up and I saw the Lord lifted up high, and the train of his temple robe filled the temple, and the smoke and all of that, and the cherubim were crying out, holy, holy, holy is thou Lord God Almighty. And what did Isaiah cry out? He said, oh man, woe is me, for I am undone, meaning I'm coming apart at the seams. I'm unraveling. And he says, and the reason, he says, because I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of an unclean people and I have seen the King. Woe is me. Boy, we need a fresh vision of God tonight. We need a fresh vision of God upon his throne. You know what I mean? Have you grown weary? Have you grown weary with not experiencing God? God wants us to experience him. We experience him through the power of the Holy Spirit. We experience him through the power of the Word. The Word is living. It is not dead. Amen? What God says is always going to come to pass. It's always going to happen. Now drop down to verse 22 with me. Oh, now we look at Solomon's prayer of dedication. There are three things tonight on this prayer that's always overlooked, quickly read, and very seldom ever studied. And I don't fault anyone for that. However, there are three things that four, but I'm only going to give you three, and I'll give you the fourth one at the end. But there are three things right now I want you to observe as we go through this prayer. And the first one is this. The condition of Israel's people, the condition of their heart, is much more important than God's presence in the temple. Yes. Amen? Yes. Boy, the heart is, that's what it's all about. See, if our heart is not right tonight, if it's really not, I mean, you know, I say this and I don't want to sound critical. And if I do, hey, you take it any way you want to. But did you come expect, do you expect this morning when you woke up, do you expect God to do anything in your life?
Yes, yes.
I mean, really, that God is working on our behalf, that he loves us. You can't change his love for us. Sometimes we blow it. Sometimes we mess up. Like Solomon in his prayer here, these seven petitions, he's going to say, all men sin, everybody sins, Lord, as he's praying. But thank God we have forgiveness of sin. And thank God we're under construction, that we're moving from glory to glory to glory in this life. You know, listen, do you expect God today to move whatever your prayers might have been? Did you find it hard to pray this morning? If you did, I can tell you why. It could have been the flesh, but more than likely, it's probably the powers of darkness. They don't want you to pray. They don't want you to be a man or a woman of prayer. They don't want you to go to the throne of grace. He fears Christians who will truly pray. Now, so the condition of Israel's heart was much more important than God's presence in the temple. And the other thing is that it's one thing to dedicate the temple, but what's more important than that is the people to be dedicated to the God of the temple. You see, it doesn't work if it's not like that. The other thing that is remarkable about this prayer that we're going to look at very quickly is that Solomon's prayer, his petitions, are all future. They're not present, they're in the future. And that's a remarkable prayer to me. Now look at verse 22. And here comes what Solomon does. Watch what he does. Now this prayer of dedication of the temple. And then Solomon stood. If you go down to verse 54, it says that yes, he's standing, but he's also kneeling in prayer. That's his posture of prayer. And he's doing it before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel. And he spread out his hands towards heaven. 2 Chronicles 6:13 says that the workers built him a huge bronze platform in front of the courtyard, and he was there on his knees with his hands raised to heaven, and that is where he addressed the assembly, and that is where he prayed to God. Look at verse 23. And Solomon said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and your mercy, that love that God has for us, with your servants who walk before you with all their what? Oh, that's so important. Their hearts are dedicated to God. And you have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken, watch this, with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand, as it is this day. Aren't you glad to know that what God promises, God will do? Oh, and when we are faithless, God remains faithful. Now listen, all prayers in the Bible do, and all prayers should always begin just like this. In other words, he starts out with addressing God with praise and adoration and thanksgiving. Just like Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," where you're praising God for who he is and all the benefits. Amen? That's what he is doing right there. And he says, oh, listen, who can compare to God? Anywhere in the world, anywhere in the universe, anywhere in heaven, anywhere on earth. Well, no one can compare to God because there's only one God. And he's the true and living God. That insults people today. Do you know that? When people talk to me and they say, well, Bill, that's kind of narrow. There's more ways to God. Don't you think there's more ways to heaven than just, you know, your way? And I said, it's not my way. It's his way. I didn't write the Bible. He wrote the Bible. You know, if that offends you because you're a Muslim, if that offends you because you're a Hindu, if that offends you because you're a Buddhist, I love you. I'm not beating you up. Go take it up with God. God said there's only one way. There's only one name. His name is Jesus Christ. There's absolutely no other way. Amen? I'm not ashamed of the gospel tonight. I'm not ashamed of the gospel in the morning. I will not be ashamed of the gospel 10 years from now if I'm still on this earth. Verse 25, therefore, look at this prayer now. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. And number one, quickly, remember that was an unconditional promise, everlasting promise given by God to David, okay? It was unconditional. However, watch this now, in this prayer, only if, now there's the condition for our sakes or for man, only if your sons take heed to their way that they walk before me as they've walked before, as you have walked before me. And now I pray, O God of Israel, you should underline these words, let your word come true, which you've spoken to your servant David, my father. Now listen, you know what's really sad about this? Is that Solomon is going to be the one who fails at this. And he's praying that prayer and he's going to fail to do what he just prayed. He's the one that's going to turn away from the Lord in the next time we study. You know what I mean? Oh, listen, do you pray that way? I encourage you to pray that way. Lord, what does it say? Look at it. Let your word come true in my life. Let the things that you have spoken about me, Philippians 1:6, where it says, what does it say? Oh, he who began a good work in you will what? Amen. I have four different translations out there. You know, he's going to finish what he started. Psalm 138, verse 8, he shall, whatever it says. He shall perfect those things which concerns you. See, I had a little surgery last week, so this is true. This anesthesia, you know how long it takes to wear that off? Oh, man. I mean, I saw Paul Koo, and I said, Paul, is that you? Never. You don't have any humor tonight, do you? It does take a little while for that to get out of your body. You know, I just realized that it was Harley sitting there. You know, gosh, it's good to see you, Harley. I didn't know where I've been all week. No. He shall perfect those things which concerns you. Don't forsake, it goes on. Don't forsake the work of your hands. We're the work of God's hands. God is so good to us. I said, Lord, oh, Lord, your word, let it come true in my marriage. Let it come true in my calling, in your calling. Let it come true in my family. Let it come true in whatever your word says concerning me. Let it come true. And not only that, oh God, let me experience the truth of your word in my life and every day of my life. Amen. That's what it's all about, loved one. And verse 27, oh, but will God indeed dwell upon earth? Behold, heaven and earth cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built. Is this a beautiful prayer? Boy, he says, God, listen, no, I know that no mere building, that man that I'm building can ever contain you. What did Isaiah say? He said, heaven is my throne. And Isaiah 66:1, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What building can you build that would ever contain me? I'm the God of all the universe. Amen. I'm the sustainer of everything. You can't lock God in a box, in a temple. No, God is everywhere. Now look at that. He says, Yet, watch this now, regard the prayer of your servant and this urgent request. That's what that urgent plea, this supplication. Oh, Lord, my God, listen to my cry. That's that cry of petition. And the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be open toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, and that you may, what? Hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place, and that you may hear the supplication of your servant. Let's read it like this. That you may hear the supplication of Pastor Bill. Let's do it that way for a moment. And of your people, the people, all the people at Calvary Chapel, when they pray in this place called Calvary Chapel. Amen? Yeah. Oh, what is that place that we pray? We pray, we go to the throne of grace. That place that we can come to 24/7 and pray. Oh, look what he says. He says, oh, listen, here in heaven, that's where you dwell, Lord. That's your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive. Did you notice that over and over? Hear, hear, hear. Did you know that the prayers of the saints are God's delights? He delights to hear us pray. Verse 31. Now watch this, these petitions. Now here comes his first one. When anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath. Now, this is all future. Watch that. And comes and takes an oath before you in your altar in the temple. Then here in heaven, act, judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing this his way on his head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. So Solomon's first request, he says, oh, God, listen, judge with a righteous judgment. If anyone sins against his neighbor, the word neighbor means those who are near you. He says, Lord, take care of this. In the future, if anybody, anyone in Israel, if anyone does this, he's, you know what he's really saying? He's quoting Leviticus 19, 18. In other words, you are to love your neighbor as yourself. And you know what? The church should be the most loving place on earth. What did Jesus tell us about loving one another? In John 13, that's one of the foundational scriptures of this church. John 13, 34 through 35, where Jesus said, listen, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. And by this all will know that you're my disciples. That's that love that never fails. It's not the love that ooey, gooey, yummy, gummy, sloppy, agape, or whatever you call it. It's really a love that is, we're determined and committed to love one another. It doesn't mean that necessarily, you know, sometimes we get under each other's skin. Amen? Thank you. I love that guy, don't you? It was a good one too. Amen. Huh? No, amen. But you know what? What does love do? Love doesn't keep a record of wrongs, does it? No. And neither should, we don't do that. We don't have to do that. We're better than that. We're imitators of our Lord. We're kind one to another, tenderhearted one to another, forgiving one another as Christ has forgiven us. That's what it's all about. Look at verse 33. Here comes a second request here. He says, oh, but when your people Israel, when they're defeated before an enemy because they've sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name, pray, make supplication to you in this temple, then here in heaven, forgive their sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. Now, really, we know that Solomon, he's praying, and he's actually going along with the covenant of Deuteronomy 27 and 28, the blessings and the cursings, okay? But really, when we look at this second request, this second future request, he says, listen, this is something we should pray. Lord, if we're being defeated, then we're in trouble. If the church is being defeated, we're in trouble, amen? Well, there's something we're not doing right. Because Solomon said, oh God, we've sinned if we're being defeated. We're going to run back, and when we get there, forgive us and cleanse us of our sin. Listen, I believe with all of my heart that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church that Jesus Christ is building. Amen? I believe with all of my heart that we are the church forever triumphant. I believe it with all my heart, no matter what we face in our life. However, the Bible tells us something about defeat and victory. The Bible tells us, like Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2:14, he said this, now thanks be unto God who always leads us in triumph or one continual victory in Christ. Now listen, loved one, if this church, if we are living a defeated life, if the enemy is defeating us, then we are not being led. Do you hear me? We're not being led. We've changed from always leads us in triumph to sometimes he's leading us in triumph. Listen, we have a Savior that never loses. We have a Savior that always wins and always leads us in victory. But in order for that to occur, the body of Christ must follow the head of the church. Amen? And without that, I promise you, there is no victory. Now, he says, and when the heavens are shut up and there's no rain because we've sinned against you, and when they pray toward this place, confess your name, oh, and turn from their sin because you afflict them, oh, he says, here in heaven, forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land of which you have given to your people as an inheritance. So this future request here, he's saying, listen, Lord, if it's not raining, we know we have a problem. Rain was a sign of a blessing of the covenant. Amen? He says, I know we have a problem. Now, let me ask you a question. You know, let's put it into our own lives. Is there any rain coming, spiritual rain in your life? Are you perhaps drought stricken? I mean, are you spiritually maybe parched? Well, you know what I would do? If that is the case, one thing I would do, the first thing I would do is I would check out who I'm hanging with. You understand? That's so important, because if you're not hanging with the right crowd, they're going to pull you down. What does the Bible tell us in the very first psalm, which actually sets the psalm, which sets all of the psalms, and that's Psalm 1. Blessed, oh, how happy to be envied, how fortunate, that's what that word means. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Amen? If you're hanging out with the ungodly, you're going to get in a lot of trouble. It says, nor stands in the paths of the sinners. You don't want to stand on that path. You don't want to go down that road. You're going to get in trouble. Amen? Not only that, nor does he sit in the seat of the scornful, meaning those who mock God, mock our Lord and Savior. Listen, I'm telling you, if you're spiritually parched, the first thing I would do, I would check out who I'm hanging with. Because you know what? Those kind of people will drag you down. Evil companionship corrupts good morals. Amen? Now, but God says, you know what? But I tell you what, but a person whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law he meditates day and night, he'll be like a tree planted by the rivers, plural, rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in a season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. Praise God for that. Now look at verse 37, this next petition. I love this one. And when there is a famine in the land, and there's pestilence, like in Texas, or blight and mildew and hay fever and all this mountain cedar that comes down from Austin, locusts and grasshoppers, and when their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, oh, where there is a plague or whatever sickness is there. Now watch, whatever prayer, anybody who prays, whoever it is, whatever prayer, supplication that's made by anyone, that means anyone, even those outside of Israel, or by your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own what? Ooh, that's where it begins. And he spreads out his hands toward this temple. Oh, then here in heaven in your dwelling place, forgive, act, give to everyone according to all of his ways, whose heart, there it is, you know. God knows every heart, doesn't he? For you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. So Solomon's future request says, oh man, if there's a plague, if all these things are going, we need to check out our heart. You know, the heart is the heart of every problem. That's where you'll find all the problems right there. Jeremiah in chapter 17, 5 says this, thus saith the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. And you know what it says about a person whose heart departs from the Lord? Let me tell you what he's going to be like. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert. Don't you love God's word? You shrub, You know what I mean? You're going to be like a shrub in the desert. In other words, parched and dried up and dying. You're going to be like a shrub in the desert, it says, and not see any good. You'll miss all the good when it comes, and you'll not inhabit, but you'll have inhabit the parched places in the wilderness and a salt land which is not inhabited. In other words, nothing in the world can grow there. The heart, that's where it all begins. That's what defiles a person. It's what comes out of a person's heart. Murders and fornications and evil thoughts and murders and all the rest of it. God says in his word in Jeremiah 17, 9, he says, listen, the heart is deceitful. It's treacherous. It says, above all things and desperately wicked, or literally incurably sick. Who can know it? He says, oh, God says, oh, well, I search the heart. I test the mind to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. No wonder. Remember, we were talking about guarding your heart there, Proverbs 4:23, above everything else, it says, guard your heart, for out of it spring the issues of life. Well, we need to protect our hearts, amen? Set up a hedge of protection around it, the things that come in and literally what comes out. Not only that, the Bible tells us in Proverbs 28, 26, it says, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. I tell you what, the heart I want to trust in, and that's the lowly heart of our Savior. Amen? Now look at verse 41. This is an incredible prayer, this part. Moreover, Solomon continues to pray concerning a foreigner, concerning anyone outside of Israel, a Gentile, in other words, who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake. For they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and, oh, your outstretched arm. And when he comes and when he prays toward this temple here in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls you to do, and all the peoples of the earth, that all the peoples of the earth may know your name, fear you, as do your people Israel, that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. Isn't it amazing that Solomon, this kid is, he's not even 20 years old yet. And yet he understands what Israel never could understand, that God wants everyone. Amen? He says, all peoples, Lord, when they come here, in other words, save them. That's exactly what God told Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, 3. He says, oh, Abraham, in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Not just not the Jews, everyone, Jew and Gentile alike. That's what, it was always in God's heart. Now look at these last requests beginning in verse 34, or 44 rather. And when your people go out to battle against their enemy, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord toward the city which you've chosen and the temple which have built to your name here in heaven, hear their prayer and their supplication, maintain their cause. And when they sin against you, and look what Solomon says, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them, deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy, far or near. Yet when they come to themselves in the land where they're carried captive, repent, make supplication to you in the land, those who took them captive, saying, we have sinned and done wrong, we've committed wickedness. And when they return to you with all their heart, with all their soul in the land of their enemies who led them away captive, and pray to you toward the land which gave you their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and the temple which I built for your name. Look what he says again. Oh God, here in heaven, your dwelling place, their prayer, their supplication, maintain their cause. Forgive your people who've sinned against you and all their transgressions, what they've transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people. They are your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace, that your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant and the supplication of your people Israel. Listen to them whenever they call to you, for you have separated them from all the peoples of the earth to be your inheritance, as you spoke by your servant Moses when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. Prayer is always going to be the work. Solomon prays here in this dedication ceremony, if you will. He prays all things future. He says, oh God, you know what? We belong to you. We are your inheritance. Always hear our prayers. Now listen very carefully. The fourth thing that I wanted to tell you is found as through we've just trafficked through all this prayer. And that is it, this. Did you notice that the forsaking of our sins, the forsaking of Israel's sins, is a prerequisite for God to not only hear our prayers, but for God to answer our prayers. Amen? That's so important today. Listen, the Bible tells us in Proverbs 28:13, he who covers his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes him will have mercy. Now go down to verse 54. It says, and so it was when Solomon had finished praying all this prayer and supplication to the Lord that he arose before the altar from kneeling upon his knees and his hands spread to heaven. And you know what happened next? It doesn't tell us here, but it does tell us in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1. Let me read it to you. And when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven, consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests couldn't enter into the house of the Lord because of the glory of the Lord that had filled the Lord's house. And when all of the children of Israel saw that the fire had come down and that the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement, and they worshiped and they praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, and his mercy endureth forever. Amen. When you get home tonight, read the rest of that and then look at the incredible amount of sacrifices of animals, the sheep and so forth, that took place. Now, let me just close with a remark that I'm not sure that I'm able to explain tonight. I read a story the other day, and I just want to read an excerpt from it. It says this, it says a young boy had attended church with his father one Sunday morning. Later, before getting into bed that evening, the little boy kneeled at his bedside and prayed, dear God, we had a good time at church today, but I wish you had been there. You know, there is nothing nor needed today than the divine presence of God manifested in our lives and manifested in God's services. We have come to a point in the history of this nation in Christendom to where, I think I'm probably going to mention this Sunday, it's where, for example, that the that we really believe that the church is all about us. It's all about me. The church isn't about you. Christianity is about others. Christianity is the only religion that ever made it for other people. Amen? And there has to be, and I'm not saying we have this at our church here, so don't send me an email and be all in an uproar like I'm being critical, right? Thank you. He loves me. I hope. You know, the thing is that when do we finally get to a place where we're going to quit complaining? Quit complaining about whether, well, I have to serve. Oh, thank God you get to serve. Amen. Have you not come to the point in your life where you wake up and you go, oh, God, I'm still alive? I still have another day? I feel good? My leg maybe is hurting, my back a little, but I'm all right? I mean, I can still see. Food still tastes good? I have all my teeth? No, come on. But no, you know, oh, well, I got to go. You know, what is there? I've never seen so many sissies. We need the presence of God. We have to have the presence of God. Why? Because the manifested presence of God in, yes, he's here. I'm not talking about, I know he's here. God's everywhere. I'm talking about whenever God manifests his presence, something always happens. People are healed. Or what could they do there? They couldn't even move. The priest, why? God was there. Little boy. Boy, church was a lot of fun today. Oh, we had fun. And children, I'm glad they had fun in church. I want to have fun here. But you know, he says, God, I sure wish you were there. I sure wish I could experience you. I sure wish you could touch me. I wish that I felt your presence. Do you know when the manifest presence of God, when he does that, do you know what happens? You're like in a cloud. Did you know you can't even think sin? You can't think anything impure. And matter of fact, more than that, there is something that happens to where your flesh is almost paralyzed, not only in your thinking, but in your body. And you say to yourself, I want to stay in this place like it is forever and ever and ever. It's like when Jesus was transfigured before James, Peter, and John upon the Mount of Transfiguration. And Peter, all of a sudden, Elijah was there and Moses was there. And Peter was going, oh my gosh, what are we going to do? And they were talking one to another. And Peter said, man, Lord Jesus, you know, do you want me to build three little booths, you know, for one for all of us? We just hang out here and stay here forever. I understand that. I understand that. Do you know what it's going to be like when we step out of this foul, filthy body of sin that we live in? And we're going to be like him forever and ever and ever. That newness of life that we have never experienced, never. I'm talking about the perfect, complete freedom from the presence of sin forever and ever and ever. Amen. But you know, if we're not a people with a loyal heart that really wants to seek the Lord, that really comes into this place, not as Calvary Chapel, and I love Calvary Chapel, but coming in as the body of Christ and truly seeking God with all of our hearts. I'm tired of four songs and announcements and a sermon. I'd rather be on my face before God and saying, Lord, I need you to touch my heart. I need you to touch my life. I need you to visit me, oh God. I need you to come down and visit me. I need you to put your arms around me right now and hold me because I need you to do so. The here-ness and the now-ness of God. Why would we, the church, settle for anything less? Father, we love you tonight. Forgive us of our sins. Forgive us of a hardness of our hearts. Oh God, for our stiff-neckedness and Lord, the judgmental and the piety and all the junk and the filth. God, I pray that this church, all of us, that we grow weary with all that junk. We say we want nothing but the true and living God. We want you. We want your perfect will for this place. We want you. We want your presence, your manifest presence. Lord, we're not worried about singing perfectly. We're not worried about perfect sermons. Lord, we just want the perfect one. We want you. I pray tonight that you bless these people, that you touch them. Lord God, that there is a move that happens in this fellowship from the nursery all the way to the pulpit to the pew, oh God. I pray you touch your people tonight. Protect your people tonight. And I pray that you would open our hearts and open our eyes, oh Lord. Heal those that need to be healed. Remove bondage, Lord. Remove depression. God, remove those who can't walk in unforgiveness where they just can't do it. Remove it from them, Father. Manifest yourself to us. We desire that, Lord. We love you and we praise you tonight. In the mighty name of Jesus. And the church says, you know, God.